Let's begin today's study by going back to Genesis chapter 49. Let's turn there, please. And if you've got a bookmark, please keep a bookmark handy, because we're going to be zipping all over the place, and we're coming back to Genesis 49. So this is Jacob's deathbed blessings and prophecy for Judah. And so Genesis 49, let's repeat verse 10 and the first part of verse 11, where we left off last time in part 4. So verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. The choice, the strong, high quality vine, as we found out last time. And just doing a quick recap here of what we covered last time. We looked at the lion-like power and monarchy of Judah. In other words, the scepter and the law-giving authority that were prophesied for Judah's descendants until Shiloh come. We also looked at some of Judah's royal descendants, and especially including Shiloh, the most illustrious of Judah's descendants, those who were, and also including Jeconiah and Zedekiah, the two last monarchs of the house of Judah. We also talked about the overturns, the three overturns of Ezekiel chapter 21, in which the monarchy of Judah was temporarily diverted from Judah's kings, and once again until Shiloh come. And then finally we finished off, we looked at the symbolic vine and grapes and the wine and the ass and the foal and the colt, all of them pointing to Shiloh, or Jesus. We examined the probability that the ass's colt and the vine, to which the colt is bound and the ass is bound, are both symbolic of Shiloh, of Jesus. So now, as we continue now in verse 11, some questions. First of all, we're talking about a vine here. What comes from a vine? What comes from a vine? The answer is grapes, right? Grapes. And what comes from grapes? Wine. And what does wine frequently symbolize in the scriptures? Red wine symbolizes blood, blood. So now, with these details in mind, let's continue and let's look at the second part, the next phrase in verse 11, okay? He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So we ask lots of questions here and hopefully some answers too. Did Shiloh symbolically wash his garments in such symbolic wine? Did Jesus figuratively wash his clothes in such figurative blood of grapes? Well, yes, he did. Let's turn over now to Revelation. And again, please bookmark Genesis 49. We'll be coming back there, right to the other end of the book. Genesis 19. Genesis 19, beginning with verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Please remember that, we'll come back to that later. And on his head were many crowns. Okay, many crowns, and especially including the crown of Judah's monarchy. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Who is this amazing person, this remarkable rider of the white horse, whose vesture has been dipped in blood? Tells you right here. His name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. It's Shiloh. It's Jesus. Now, talking about names there, and some people, some brethren get themselves all tied up with all kinds of unnecessary knots over Jesus' name, and insisting that he only has one name, and they're the only ones who know what it is. But there's many scriptures, including this one, that conclusively show us that Jesus has many names, and just one of them is given right here, and another one, which according to verse 12 there, tells us that he keeps strictly to himself for his own good reasons, and plus one or two more names that are given later in the chapter, which we're going to come to. So before we continue in Revelation 19, and we can maybe bookmark that one too, if you would. Lots of bookmarks here. We're going to come back to Revelation 19. Let's return to our subtopic of Jesus' bloody vesture. And let's just read part of one of the three well-known gospel accounts. This one in Mark chapter 9, if you'll be turning there. Mark chapter 9. Three of the well-known gospel accounts of a vision. A well-known vision that we refer to as the Transfiguration. The accounts of the Transfiguration includes a description of what Jesus' raiment will look like in the future. Probably looks like now. So in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he, this is Jesus, said unto them, unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Okay? And then Jesus fulfilled that prophecy right away in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white, white as snow, so as no fuller on earth, a fuller is a launderer, so as no fuller or launderer on earth can white them. So not visibly red or blood-stained, but exceedingly shining white. Shining white. And this was a God-given vision of a future time long after the Transfiguration took place. Possibly 29 AD or even 30 AD when that happened. But this was a vision of thousands of years after the Passover day in 30 AD, when Jesus voluntarily washed his garments, his raiment, in wine. In the wine that was produced from the grapes of his own vine. Remember, Jesus was the vine, is the vine. And the grapes of his own vine produced the wine of his own blood. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, where we left off. Revelation 19 and verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven, and these armies will include a battalion of Jesus' holy angels, along with his resurrected brothers and sisters. In other words, the first fruits, the 144,000 first fruits. Still in verse 14. Followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. White and clean. Very similar then to the white clothes of the glorified Jesus. Question. Another question. How do the clothes of the 144,000 get to be so white and clean? Okay, be patient. Hang on, and we'll see. Let's just continue for now in verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he, Shiloh, Jesus, shall rule them, what with a rod of iron. We'd read this, and we often think of this iron rod as being a big, heavy club with which Jesus will use to whack any rebellious people into submission. This may partly be true there when it talks about the smiting of the nations there, but significantly, the Greek word for rod here is rabdos, and that's Strong's 4464, which is elsewhere translated as scepter. Again, exactly as Jacob had prophesied, scepter. Still in verse 15, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Please remember this fearsome winepress and its antitype as well, because we're going to see them again shortly. Verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, and that would include the Judah line monarchy, and Lord of Lords. So there we see another name, actually two names there that are different from the Word of God. So another name there. And when I read that, when I read this this name being written on his vesture and on his thigh, I wonder whether instead of ink, that these two names were written on there with the same blood of Jesus that was mentioned back in verse 13. Don't know, but I just wonder about that. But it is something to think about. Jesus did not just voluntarily stain his clothes, his raiment, with his own shed blood for no good reason. Rather, there was a very good reason why he did it. There was a very good reason for Jesus to put his shed blood to good practical use. And actually, the very best, the most practical use imaginable. Let's go back to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Once again, including the Judah line monarchy. The kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There it is. That was the practical use of what Jesus did. This probably might be better suited to Passover time, but we're doing it today. So Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now even physically, this washing would be a very great miracle. Why would it be a very great miracle? Because red wine and red blood are two of the very worst stains that any mother or any launderer can ever encounter. But here we see Jesus using what we consider, and actually later is, the soap, the cleansing power of his own shed blood, along with the water of his Holy Spirit, in order to wash away the sins of his brothers and sisters, his repentant brothers and sisters. Just one verse. I'll just quote this one to you. But this is 1 John. Say chapter 1, there's only one chapter, and verse 5, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And that subject, we can expand that. That could take up a whole sermon of its own there, the water and the blood, but we won't get too diverted with it right now. Please turn back to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, because the Lord God, Yahweh, prophesied all of this, all of these things, hundreds of years earlier through Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Remember, this is the Lord Yahweh talking, saying, this messenger will prepare the way before me. This is another proof that the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament is the same as the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Later, you don't have to turn there, later in Matthew chapter 17, the Lord Jesus explained to his disciples that John the Baptist was the Elijah-like messenger who had prepared the way before Jesus' first coming. But he also explained to them that a similar Elijah-like messenger, an Elijah-John-like messenger, will precede the coming of another, more important messenger. And Jesus mentions them right there, calls them the messenger of the covenant, referring to himself, at his own second coming. How do we know that Jesus was referring to his second coming here in Malachi and not the first coming? We know this because of what he said next, still in Malachi 3, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? Because if you think about it, Jesus' first coming in lowliness did not pose any significant physical danger to anyone at that time. But as we're going to see, when we return to the book of Revelation, his second coming certainly will pose significant physical danger to the unrepentant. But let's answer the question here. Malachi asked a question here. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? What's the answer to that? And the answer is his 144,000 first fruits who will be able to survive that awesome and fearsome day. But how? Why? What makes these first fruits so different than the rest of humanity? Verse 2. For he, the Lord, is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Right? Saw that before? He's like fuller's or launderer's soap. As he just told us in Revelation chapter 1, his blood, the shed blood of Jesus, Shiloh, Judah's descendant and ancestor, covers the stains of the repented of sins of his called and chosen first fruits. And he blots them out completely, and he makes their spiritual clothes pure white. Not only that, let's just turn over again to Revelation, and Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And what he's telling us here is, in addition to the 144,000 first fruits, after this, at some point in time, later in time after this, a similar blessing will also be applied to another group. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. We call them the innumerable multitude. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. White robes and palms in their hands. Jump down to verse 13. And one of the elders, angelic elders of course, answered, saying unto me, John, the Apostle John, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Once again, what a truly great miracle. Let's go over to chapter 14, still in the book of Revelation, and let's read there one more reference in the book of Revelation to wine and blood, and the junction between them, the likeness between them. And this is the awesome, fearsome, and even gruesome reference in Revelation chapter 14. But if you're squeamish, cover your ears. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen. Notice Babylon is talking about there, is fallen. Wonder why he says that. Is fallen, is fallen. Is it for the second time? Maybe it is. I think it is. That great city, okay, this great city of Babylon, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And maybe physical fornication, but primarily, I believe, spiritual fornication, which is idolatry. Verse 9, and a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Okay, so there you've got the nations drinking of the wine of the wrath of their fornication, and here, because they do that, they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he, the beast, and of course the unrepentant worshippers of the beast, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jump down to verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress. What is that? The wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Which city is that? Is it Jerusalem or is it Babylon? Babylon was the last city mentioned back in verse 8. Verse 20, still in verse 20, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The smallest horse bridle would be about four feet minimum. Okay, so about 4 feet minimum. And 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles. Can you imagine that? That's just hard to get your mind around. So this horrific event will introduce the seven vial plagues or bowl plagues of chapters 15 and 16. We won't go into them right now. Let's go back to Genesis 49. Let's go back to Jacob's deathbed prophecy for Judah, in which he mentions wine once again, and possibly some of the same symbolic wine that we've already read about. Okay, Genesis 49 and in verse 12, please. The first phrase in there, his eyes shall be red with wine. Okay, remember this is talking about Shiloh. Shiloh's eyes shall be red with wine. What? Was Jacob saying that Shiloh, was Jacob saying that Jesus will be drunk with this red wine? Or that he would be hungover? Of course not. Although it certainly is true that the weapons that he will use for his punishments will symbolically be drunk with blood. Let's just quickly, just one verse over in Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 10 that mentions this. There's other scriptures too, but Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts. So the time setting is right. A day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour. And it, the sword, shall be satiate, that means having its thirst quenched, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Where is that? Babylon. Back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 12, the English word red, the colour red, referring to Shiloh's eyes, is translated from a Hebrew word shachlil, C-H-A-K-L-I-Y-L, shachlil, Strong's 2447, which can also mean dark flashing or brilliant. So not just red, but dark flashing or brilliant. And again, this is referring prophetically to those terrifying end time events, and to John's description of the eyes of the glorified Jesus in his righteous wrath. You know, you better believe that his eyes are going to be flashing at that time. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll just scan through a couple of quick verses on it there. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. That tell us basically the same thing. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And then over into chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire. And then one more, we've already looked at this one over in chapter 19, Revelation 19, and just at the beginning of verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. So there's that flashing flame of fire. Okay, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 again. Genesis chapter 49 again. And back into verse 12 and into the second phrase of verse 12. And his teeth, this is Shiloh's teeth, white with milk. His teeth white with milk. Okay, so we got three words here that figure prominently in this verse. Teeth, white, and milk. And most of, if you look up throughout the scriptures, search for the word teeth. There's 45 scriptural appearances of the word teeth, and virtually all of them symbolize warfare, weaponry, anguish, and suffering. Okay? And there certainly are many applications, as we've already seen, throughout the history and throughout the prophecies concerning Judah and his descendants, including the end time prophecies of his primary descendants, Shiloh, Jesus. We've seen that already. But there are also two verses in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, we rarely quote it. We very rarely touch on the book of the Song of Solomon. But these verses here might possibly relate to this phrase of Jacob's prophecy for Judah. The two verses are very similar to one another, but they're markedly different from all the other war-referenced teeth scriptures. Okay, well, let's take a quick look at them. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. I'll find it. I think it's Song of Solomon. Yeah, after Ecclesiastes there, isn't it? Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 2. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Imagine, this is an amorous young man here talking to his sweetheart. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. And then similar over the page into chapter 6, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 6. Your teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins, and there is not one barren among them. So in these two verses of Solomon's spiritually allegorical love song, he compares his beloved's beautiful, white, perfectly formed teeth to a flock of clean, white, newly washed, pregnant ewes. Okay? Probably not the kind of poetry that most modern ardent husbands or lovers would use, but very picturesque anyway. Not one of this beautiful woman's lovely, perfect teeth are malformed, or too small, or crooked, or out of alignment, or decayed. Her mouth is a modern dentist's dream. But Solomon's comparison of his beloved's teeth to clean, white, newly washed female sheep might possibly be linked to the white teeth of Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy. If you read through the Song of Solomon, you see that it's an allegory that symbolizes Jesus' loving relationship with his wife, Israel, and his church. And throughout the allegory, the husband and the wife alternate, and they alternate in their complementary praises for one another's virtues, okay? So, just as Solomon describes the teeth of his wife to be white and perfect, so, according to Jacob's prophecy, are the teeth of her husband, who Jacob identifies as Shiloh. And of course, we know that although physical, personal hygiene and cleanliness, including dental hygiene and cleanliness, are important to some extent, Shiloh, Jesus, is more interested in the spiritual beauty and cleanliness of the people who make up his bride. Now, moving on with another question here. According to Jacob's 49 prophecy, what is it that causes Shiloh's teeth to be white according to this? And it says, the answer is milk. milk. Most of the well-known New Testament scriptures containing the spiritual symbol of milk imply that long-time Church of God members who continue to consume spiritual milk are in fact spiritually immature babies. I think there's 5 or 6 different scriptures on this. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 5 just to touch on one of them. I think the others are in Corinthians and Peter. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. A babe. So we can't apply this symbolism. We cannot apply this symbolism to Shiloh, to Jesus, because even as a human being and even as a young 12-year-old, there's evidence that he was imbued with a full measure of the Holy Spirit, and so that he was supremely skillful, not unskillful, but skillful in the word of righteousness. In fact, he was the word of righteousness, and he still is the word of righteousness. So none of these New Testament mentions really indicate what Jacob was talking about in his prophecy. So let's not restrict ourselves, this part of our study, to the New Testament scriptures only. Let's take a look back into the Old Testament scriptures, where we find wine and milk mentioned together in the same verses. Okay, there's 3 of them. First one, surprise, surprise, is back in the Song of Solomon. Let's go back there. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Just one verse here. Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. That's kind of interesting. You know, you normally wouldn't marry your sister, but here, as well, we know from other scriptures that as well as Jesus being the bridegroom of his people, he is also very often pictured as being our elder brother. Okay, so we see this a lot in these scriptures. We see this a lot throughout the Bible, as it is, where, you know, you can't say that Jesus is only our elder brother, or you can't say that he's only our husband. You know, you've got to allow for, you know, different symbolisms, different allegories there. Okay, still Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 1 continuing. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink abundantly, O beloved. So again, from what we understand, this whole Song of Solomon is an allegory of the future close relationship between the Lord Jesus and his bride, Israel, and the church, and specifically after his return and after the marriage of the Lamb. Now let's go for the second example of milk and wine being mentioned in the same Old Testament verse. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. And water is likely once again symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And he that has no money, come you, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Now, at first reading there, this second example, like the first, it also seems to be describing some of the wonderful conditions, both physical conditions and spiritual conditions, for the repentant people of the world after Jesus' second coming, during the millennium, during what we call the world tomorrow. However, don't want to go through it all now, but if you look into the context of the verse, it reveals that some of these conditions, again both physical and spiritual, can also be enjoyed in the world today for those who have been called to repentance and who have been chosen by God the Father. Okay, let's go over to the third Old Testament example, and this one over in Joel. 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 I have a hard time with these minor prophets hiding in there. Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. So, okay, now we know that this one definitely is referring to the millennium. But in addition, what we see in this one, and so significantly for this study, is the Lord God inspired Joel to focus this part of his prophecy on Judah, just on Judah. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day, okay, we know which day he's talking about, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Why? For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Zion in Jerusalem there. Now, the future cleansing of their blood is mentioned yet again, as we saw repeatedly mentioned back in the book of Revelation. And in this case, though, there's another question comes up here. Whose blood is Joel referring to in verse 21? He's referring to Egypt's blood, or Edom's, or Judah's? I believe that it's Judah's. The grammar here implies that he's referring to the blood of Judah's past sins that will have been cleansed by the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think there's more than that. I think there's something else that may be significant here. And we have to think of a couple of things that happened during the history of the Jews. Number one, it's talking about the blood of some relatively innocent Jews was shed by their enemies, notably, as Joel wrote here, by Edom and by Egypt. But secondly, as we've seen, innocent blood had also been shed by many of Judah's own kings, by Judah's own wicked kings, including Zedekiah and Jeconiah. Not just the kings, but their people too, resulting in their captivities, which we talked about a bit last time. And thirdly, the perfectly innocent blood of the most significant descendant of Judah, Shiloh, Jesus, his blood, his innocent blood, was shed by his own Jewish brethren. Okay, the Romans were the instruments, but his Jewish brethren were the ones who instigated it, right? So his blood was shed, his innocent blood was shed by the people of his own tribe of Judah. Okay, we come to the end of our study of Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy and blessing on his fourth son, Judah. And now, you know, the book of Genesis closes after this. That's the last mention of Judah in the book of Genesis. So as the scriptural curtain falls on the human lives of Jacob and of his 12 sons, and specifically on the human life of Judah, when that curtain rises again, the history of Judah moves into its next phase, which we'll start to study next time in part 6, and we'll begin with the book of Exodus.